to be with you this morning in the ministry of the word. We want to turn to Paul's first letter to Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We find when we read the New Testament that Paul's concern for the church at Corinth, the church at Corinth is the most contemporary epistle with us, I believe, in the New Testament. The problems that were at Corinth are with us today. And the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, they form the introduction to this epistle. And the portion we're going to read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 focuses on many of the problems that were at Corinth. They're exposed. And one of their greatest problems was that of glorying in men. There was such a man-centeredness at Corinth, rather than a God-centeredness. And God intends us to be God-centered. Because they were man-centered, it hindered their growth. They refused to grow up in the Lord. One of the results of this man-centeredness in not growing up was their false view of leadership. They were attached to men because they were attracted by man. Now, Paul's concern for the church at Corinth was not that they were primarily babies in their feeding. Now, it's normal for a baby to eat baby food. But when this persists into later years, it shows a real problem. And the baby habits of Corinth persisted into their later years as believers. And what distressed the Apostle Paul with the church at Corinth is that they were not producing men who were spiritual. That's what distressed him. And throughout the introduction to this epistle, in the first four chapters, we not only see the problem, but I believe here in chapter 1 we have also the cure for the problem, if we pay attention to it. And I think the cure for the problem is in the last verse of chapter 1. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let us begin our reading at verse 17, where we read, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." We sang this morning at Calvary. Is the cross of Christ effective in your life? There are things that can make the cross of Christ of none effect. Glorying in man. Glorying in something that we can do. Baptism. And I believe in baptism. I think every believer should be baptized. But Paul said, God sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. My wife and I listened to a sermon as we were coming down this morning. And when it was finished, I said, that person said nothing at all about the gospel, nothing about saving grace, and nothing that will build up a person in the faith. Paul says, God sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And the next verse, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made the foolishness? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. Don't get that verse wrong. It doesn't say it pleased God by foolish preaching to save. There's a lot of foolish preaching. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, the method that God uses of bringing men into fellowship with himself, of calling men from darkness to light. Verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them that are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, are that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing, to naught, things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. O God, our Father, help us to see and understand what you're really saying to us, that we should glory in thy dear Son, the Lord of glory, and in what you're doing and what you have done, and in your program, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Man's pride ruins everything. And we see that man's pride is the cause of the problem at Corinth. And it is a cause of problems down through the church age. God hates human pride. He hates it. I want to go through the scriptures for just a moment to prove that point. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17, God mentions six things, yea, seven, that he hates. You remember the first one? A proud look. That's what God hates. Then in the 101st Psalm, in the 5th verse, we read, a high look and a proud heart I will not permit. That's what God says in Psalm 105. In Proverbs 16, verse 5, we read, everyone that is proud of heart is an abomination to the Lord. Then in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11, we read, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 15, God says, that which is esteemed of men is an abomination in the sight of God. God hates human pride. Now, this is evident when we read the introduction to this epistle. I just want you to follow through for just a moment. Notice verse 29 of chapter 1. God says that no flesh may glory in my presence. No flesh will ever glory in the presence of God. In verse 31, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Chapter 3 and verse 7, where we read concerning preachers and preaching. For in preaching and in preachers were either planting or were either watering. For God says, neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth anything, but God who giveth the increase. There's no need for pride in preaching. There's no place for it. Furthermore, in chapter 3 and verse 21, we read, therefore, let no man glory in men. And then in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we read, that none of you should be puffed up, the one against the other. For who maketh thee to differ? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Oh, what a humiliating statement. God hates human pride. Now, it's not hard to see when we examine these verses that the root problem of the man-centeredness at Corinth was pride. And it's not hard to see pride in all its ugliness. What is pride? Pride is boasting in self and not in the Lord. It is taking credit ourselves for what God alone can do. It is a relying on self and not God. What is replaced or what is ruined by pride? Why does God hate it? If God hates pride, he has a reason for it. Why does he hate it? Something is ruined by pride. And I'll tell you what it is. God loves the heart that glories in him. And pride keeps us from glorying in the Lord. God loves the heart that gives him credit for what he has done and what he alone can do. God loves the heart that relies on his power. Because we were created to boast in the Lord, we were to give God credit for all that is good. We were created to magnify the Lord and to glory in him and in his sufficiency. How does the Spirit of God through Paul seek to remedy this situation at Corinth? How is God going to remedy the situation that exists in Christendom in 1999? Because I believe the church at Corinth is contemporary with the church of today. To a large extent, how is God going to remedy the situation? I've exposed it. I've exposed the situation at Corinth. And if we're contemporary with Corinth, and if we as a church today have the same problems that Corinth had, then how is God going to deal with it? Well, first of all, let me say, He deals with it by asking us to realize that human beings want to glory in something, but not in God. We want to glory in something, but not in God. Now, when you look at chapter 1 and verse 22, we see something that's very important, and we want to examine it. For the Jews require a sign, a miracle. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. What are signs? Signs are a display of power. That's what they are. What is wisdom? Wisdom is a display of intelligence. It may be our own or someone else's in whom we're going to glory. Oh, my son goes to Harvard. My son goes to Yale. See, we can so easily display and glory in signs, in miracles, that which is a display of human power or human intelligence. Now, did you ever hear anybody boast of a sports team? You know, this is an awful thing. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to anyway. A couple of years ago, I attended a funerals away from home of two sports figures. Well, they weren't sports figures as we know them, but they were young men who were very athletic and who had great prowess in sports. And I'm a sports fan, by the way. I love sports. I'm not against sports. I'm not against anything. I'm for something. But when you're for something, you have to be against other things. But at these funerals, what was sorry to me and hurt me inwardly was that men were exalted far more than the work that our Lord has accomplished in His Son. And it's so easy to do this. A friend of mine had a heart attack in the parking lot of Duke University after a basketball game. I visited him in the hospital. What the paper, the newspaper said, because he got through it, he's still living, is the first thing he said, well, we won anyway. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God created man to glory in something great, but sin has entered, and we see the awful depravity of human sin when we find people who glory in things other than in God. The Greeks would say, show me something great with your mind. Repeat unto me the theory that we studied in Sunday school this morning. The theory of the expansion of the human race. Now, I happen to like Dr. Henry Morris. He's done a great service for the church, especially in his book on the Genesis flood and others. He was at a university in Virginia. A friend of mine was there, and he was debating the evolutionists. All the evolutionists can have on their credit is time. See, what's a million years to an evolutionist? You see, or 2 billion years. He can add all the zeros he wants. And they were, one fellow asked a question, and Dr. Morris turned to the blackboard, and he began at one side, and he started writing an equation. He wrote it all the way across the blackboard, and then he went back and started on the second line. And he put a period. Now he says, who can tell me what this equation is? It is the expansion of the human race. How they predict population explosion. The formula that he used. That's what he put there. Now he said, if we can use it forward, why can't we use it backward? And you see, when he questioned, why can't we use it backward, he found out. And he came up that the human race began with three people. The three sons of Noah. In not too far distance in the past. And they couldn't say anything about it. They love it. We glory in men. Show me something great in your mind. Now we don't glory in Dr. Morris. But we glory in the God that Dr. Morris exalts. We're glorying in the Lord that he has given us answers that show us that our God is faithful and he is all that he claims to be. But then we say, show me something great with your body. Show me a miracle. And of course, there are a lot of men on TV today who are continuously talking about miracles. Show me something great. But the thing is, we as believers need to glory in the Lord. Why? We preach Christ crucified to the Jews who require and love miracles. It's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, who enjoy their intellectual prowess, it's foolishness. But to us who are saved, it is the power and wisdom of God. Now let us take this a step further. God created us, and we want to glory in something, but because of sin, we don't want to glory in God. But second, we need to recognize the greatness of God over all the power and the wisdom of the world. We must do that. Notice verse 25. He tells us why. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, how tragic is it when we see people turning to man and what man thinks and ignoring what God has done and is doing? And we have an awful lot of that today. There's a word today that is used continuously. It's a word dialogue. Did you hear it lately? We must have dialogue. We like to talk to each other and ask each other questions. I like what Dr. Wiersbe said. He said, yes, we like to share our ignorance. Is what Dr. Wiersbe said. And a lot of times, this is what happens in Sunday school classes. When questions and answers are given, and I'm not speaking now disparagingly, I loved it when questions and answers are given in Sunday school, but I'm saying in the average, I've listened and I often listen to a preacher who comes with a question that was asked him in Sunday school, and he couldn't answer it. And he asks me on a Monday morning, if I meet him, or on a Tuesday morning, what about this? He thinks he'll stump me somewhere along the line. And I wonder what they're talking about in a Sunday school class. Are we talking about the Lord? Are we glorying in men? Are we man-centered? or are we God-centered? We put in the place of God, man. In other words, how tragic it is. What a treasure there is of wisdom and knowledge in God. And man boasts of his wisdom and his power. What has God done? Who's the greatest man in your thinking right now? Do you know any man since Adam who didn't die? And yet God, through the death of Christ, the ignominious death on the cross, he hath destroyed death. And he hath destroyed the power of death. Something no man has ever done. The Jews require a sign. What did the disciples ask the Lord constantly? Show us a sign. Our Lord said there's no sign going to be given to you except out of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And when I read Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Christ was made of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In the resurrection of Christ, we see the greatest display of power that has ever been seen in the universe. And man tries to bypass the cross, which to the man who likes a sign is a stumbling block, and to the man who boasts of intelligence, it's foolishness, but unto us who believe, it is both the wisdom and the power of God. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we see death demolished. And God says to us in simple terms that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Here's something to boast in, brethren. This is the great picture of the work of Christ. God's demonstration of power in the Old Testament. You read about it in Micah, chapter 7 and verse 15. Where we read about it like it says, God brought forth the children of Israel out of Egypt. How did he do it? That great and mighty power demonstrated at the Red Sea. When he pushed the waters back and he used a word that you find in the King James translation in Exodus 15, the Song of the Redeemed. The waters were congealed. I like that word. My wife makes a congealed salad once in a while. And you know, as you look into it, you can see through it and you can see everything that's there. You can see the oranges and the apples and the pecans and all the other good things that are embedded in the salad. Can you imagine what the waters look like? I have a sight, to use your term. John Phillips used it first. But I have a sanctified imagination. Can you see all the fish in the sea congealed as the children of Israel walk through? When I read the first chapter of Ephesians, and I read of the exceeding greatness of his power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. But we preach Christ crucified, and through the death of Christ, we have a display of the mighty power and wisdom of God. Unto us who believe, it is the power of God. For God destroyed the power of death and Satan through the cross, and he delivers millions of sinners, and he vindicates his glory, because those whom he delivers, they glory in something. They glory in the Lord. What infinite power and wisdom do we find in our great God? But there's a third remedy here that God uses. He asks man to meditate upon God's thoughts of man's wisdom and man's power. What does God think of Einstein? What does God think of Jimmy Carter? What does God think of Bill Clinton? What does God think of the greatest of men, Winston Churchill, of Joseph Stalin and others? What does God think? Well, notice verse 19 and verse 21. In verse 19 of chapter 1 we read, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." In verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, but it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." What is God doing in these verses? He's doing something that's most important, and if you miss it, you miss the best. What is he doing? He's blockading every road to heaven that men are building by their own power and influence. He's blockading every road, and he has put in the place of man's power and intelligence one narrow gate and one way, and it's the way of the cross. There's no other way. There's the old hymn that we used to sing, "I must needs go home by the way of the cross." There is no other way but this. Paul preaches Christ crucified as the only way to God. In verse 30, he says that God is our source to live in Christ Jesus. God is our source, but of him, not of yourself. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. And the wisdom of God is displayed in a threefold way. Righteousness. What do I need? The desperate need of my heart is I need to be righteous. Martin Luther knew that. And he learned that the just shall live by faith. We're righteous by faith. Christ is our righteousness. He has made unto us righteous. Righteousness. Sanctification. I need to be holy. For God says, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." He's our sanctification. And then last of all, he's our redemption. And you know, if you look at the words that are used for redemption, the word here is apolutrosis. It means the through and through redemption that is ours in Christ. And it looks forward to the finish, to the final time. For you and I are waiting for something. We're waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies are not yet redeemed. Our spirits and our souls have been, but not our bodies. And believers still have to have surgery We learned that this morning. So believers still have to have surgery. Our bodies are not redeemed. But there's a day coming when they will be. For Romans 8 tells us that the whole creation groans, travailing, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And connected with that is the manifestation of the sons of God. Imagine. Now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. What a statement. What a blessed hope. And God has placed a blockade in the road to heaven for every man, woman, and child who wants to do it on their own, by their own intelligence, by their own activity, because no flesh shall glory in his presence. God has chosen the way of salvation that devastates human pride. There's no place to glory in pride. This truth is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the intelligentsia. It is. When God blockades the road of pride, he blockades the road to destruction. I'm going to say that again. When God blockades the road of pride, he's blockading the road to destruction. God loves us. So if what I said doesn't agree with your thoughts, remember, God is infinitely interested in you. And the reason he blockades the road of pride is for your good, that you might be saved through the cross. See, the road of Calvary, that narrow door, gate, and the straight way, the narrow way that leads to glory that God has placed in that blockade. The road of Calvary, it leads to his presence. And in the presence of God, there's fullness of joy forevermore. Now there's a fourth thing here. I'm going to have to be quick and short. But God says, meditate upon that, what it means to be called of God. Think about it. Meditate upon it. For he says, for you see your calling, brethren. In verse 26, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things and of the world, and things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. What does it mean to be called of God? To be called of God means that God has effectually called you by the Spirit of God. He's given you life in Christ Jesus. We call it the new birth. The calling of God. The effectual call of God. And he says to us, meditate upon it. Why? He is called the despised. The weak. To shame the strong. No flesh is going to glory in God's presence. He's done that for us. Why? God wants sinners to boast in Him and in nothing else. In verse 31, He says, therefore, as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory where? In the Lord. What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 6? Verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I to the world. Where's your boast this morning? Are you happy that God has chosen to call you into the fellowship of His Son? Is that your boast this morning? Oh, friend, in boasting in the cross of Christ, we're boasting in the wisdom and power of God that one day is going to be demonstrated to the whole of the universe. And you and I, in that day, are going to shine as the stars forever and ever. Daniel chapter 12 and about verse 4. Lord, deliver us from boasting in the paltry things of this life and center our affection in Thy Son. That's what we sang. Years I spent in vanity and pride. I didn't ask Bobby to choose that hymn this morning. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not. My Lord was crucified, and I had part in that. Knowing not, it was for me He died at Calvary. For you see your calling, brethren, not many mighty, not many noble. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you boast in the cross today? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask You now that You will take this word and bless it to our hearts. Center our affection upon the cross of Thy dear Son and what He accomplished when He died and when He arose triumphant over death, something no man has ever done. But He did because of who He is and what He accomplished at Calvary. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is the living hope? Listen. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Listen, it gets better. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. An inheritance that's got my name on. Because God has given it to me. And just in case there's any doubt about whether I'm going to be there to claim that inheritance or not, Peter says, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. You know, I laugh every time I come into Faith Bible Fellowship. Because as I walk across the park and I get to that corner seat, and I don't want to embarrass him, I put my hand on a dear brother's shoulder and I say to him, "Are you still saved?" And he always answers me the same thing. He always says, "I'm still holding on. I'm still holding on." You know, the truth is he's being held. He's being kept by the power of God.